Well, today I would like to talk about a wonderful blessing that God has given us. You know, He's given us His Word. And I'd like to talk about how we study and we glean information from that Word. You know, we're all familiar with the admonition from Paul in his letters, that, especially to Timothy, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And that they're profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof and correction. And then Timothy is told to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, one of the methods that we have used to rightly divide that word in the process of establishing doctrine is a method that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 28. So let's turn over there, Isaiah chapter 28. And as you turn over there, I'd like to introduce you to a negative theological term that we're going to examine today. And that term is called proof texting. What is proof texting? What are the dangers of proof texting? Is it possible that people could use the term proof texting as an accusation? You know, when they themselves don't fully understand the term. You know, I've heard that used as an accusation before. I believe a certain doctrine because a certain passage of Scripture supports that doctrine. But the critic simply dismisses that passage of Scripture as a proof text, simply as a way of refusing to deal with what the reality of what the Bible plainly says. So let's get the lowdown on proof texting. Just what do you mean, proof texting? Well, in the simplest definition, we only really need to look at the word itself, or the compound word, you know, proof text. A proof text is a piece of text that is used to prove something. You know, a snippet of text that's offered as proof of the doctrine or the idea that you're trying to prove. You know, that sounds easy enough. Here's a simple definition of proof texting that I lifted from the internet. A proof text is a verse or short passage from the Bible used by someone as part of his proof for a doctrinal belief that he wishes to substantiate to others. However, since verses and passages may rely extensively on the context in which they appear for a correct interpretation, pulling these out of their context and having them stand alone as a proof can at times be very misleading. And I would agree with that. You know, in addition, a set of such proof texts can completely ignore other passages, which, if added to the mix, might lead to an entirely different conclusion. Someone who relies strongly only on a list of proof texts in order to make a doctrinal argument may have a very weak case for his argument. Noting that a religious teacher relies heavily just on proof texting is viewed in theological circles as a very negative evaluation. Doctrinal beliefs based strictly on proof texts can lead people to believing and whole churches to teaching something that is not biblically correct. So that's an interesting quote that we're going to ponder as we read and study from Isaiah chapter 28. Because you see, Isaiah 28 here gives us a formula, so to speak, on how the spiritually mature person will seek biblical wisdom and come to understand sound doctrine. And let's notice it in verse 9. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so what we find in this passage of Scripture is a formula for biblical understanding that we as a church have relied heavily upon. Those to whom God teaches, you know, those to whom God makes to understand the message are those who will use this method of drawing precepts out of the Scriptures with a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, they'll build line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Now, it's not just a matter of relying solely on one snippet of Scripture to establish a doctrine in its entirety, but rather it's a way of drawing out support passages from the Scriptures as a whole, you know, a way of getting the big picture by using various Scriptures as pieces of a puzzle. And ironically enough, those who criticize this method of Bible study by referring to it as a practice of proof texting, well, they'll often claim that Isaiah 28:9 is itself a proof text for supporting that doctrine, the idea that little bits of Scripture here and then can be pulled together to build a doctrine. Well, let's look at some other supporting passages then to demonstrate that this is indeed a proper method for building doctrine. And we can start by tying this passage here in Isaiah 28 with Hebrews chapter 5. So let's turn over there. What does the prophet Isaiah mean when he says that those to whom God teaches knowledge are those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Well, let's notice something that the author of Hebrews mentions here in Hebrews chapter 5. I often tie Isaiah 28 with Hebrews chapter 5, and you'll notice why. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use has their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what we see here by way of an analogy is that people of God who have their senses exercised to discern spiritual truths, you know, to discern good from evil, well, they are those that are, spiritually speaking, weaned from the milk. They take in the solid food of the word of righteousness. Now, you might be asking, well, why then does Isaiah describe them as just weaned from the milk or as just drawn from the breast? That doesn't sound like someone who's of full age. Well, if you're reading from the King James translation, you'll see that the word just is in italics, and that means that the English translators have added the word. It's not worded that way in the Hebrew. Furthermore, we know that the original Hebrew doesn't have punctuation. So the translators add that as well. You know, the original text doesn't have a question mark at the end. Let's notice what Isaiah says without the word just and without the question marks. So first, let's read it again the way the King James translators rendered the passage, and then we'll notice when we change it the way with those words removed. So the way the King James says it, Isaiah asks, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Okay, now let's remove the added word and the question mark and read it again. Whom will he teach knowledge? Those weaned from the milk. Those drawn from the breasts. You see the difference, right? Isaiah is describing those who are spiritually mature. And this is what the author of Hebrews reveals as well. It's not those who are just weaned from the milk. It's those who are weaned. They're eating solid food. They're not taking milk anymore. And so what then is the polar opposite of this state of spiritual maturity? Well, you might say it's the babes who have not had their spiritual senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, they are those who are not yet weaned. They're still requiring milk. And I suppose that's right, but, you know, really everyone starts out there. You know, even taking in the milk of God's word is better than some other alternatives, which we're going to discover, right? And we're still in Hebrews chapter 5, so let's ignore the chapter break there, and we're going to go on to read chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's notice the milk of God's word, you know, what the author of Hebrews calls the elementary stuff. So reading right along there, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrections of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So that's what the author of Hebrews calls the milk of God's word. You know, it's still good stuff. But once we lay the foundation of those truths, you know, once we understand what baptism is, once we understand what the resurrection of the dead is all about, well, then it's time to move on to other things. So there's nothing wrong with being spiritually immature when we're taking in the milk of God's word. It's just, we just have to grow from that eventually. So what's worse than being spiritually immature? Well, there is a state that is worse than being fed spiritual milk. And Isaiah describes it right here at the beginning of chapter 28. So if we could turn back over to Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go back there and notice that as we read a little bit of the context and discover that there is a group that is truly the polar opposite of those to whom God will teach knowledge and those to whom God will make to understand the message. And we're going to start reading right in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine, Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And so what is worse than the contrast between the spiritually mature and those who are still feeding on the milk of God's word? Well, the worst scenario is one who is grown, but is feeding on intoxicating drink instead of the milk of God's word, or instead of solid food. They're not even drinking the spiritual milk. You know, they're just consuming booze. That's what they're living on. And just as a solid food versus milk is an analogy for the spiritually mature versus the spiritually immature, so this group of individuals are described by way of analogy. You know, they're spiritually drunk. Now, perhaps they're literal drunks as well, you know. Maybe the priests and the prophets are sitting around and getting plastered all day, you know, as far as I know, you know. Maybe that's what's going on. You know, some of the best analogies are when the comparison is literally true and figuratively true. But let's notice a passage in Jeremiah chapter 51 that reveals how spiritual drunkenness comes about. So we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Now, we know that the Bible refers to the religious system of this world as Babylon. And it's from this Babylonian system that all of the inhabitants of the world are spiritually affected. So notice how the Bible describes this influence of Babylon on the earth. And we'll read in verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Eternal's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Now, this is also described in the book of Revelation, where the Babylonian religious system is personified as a harlot. You know, recall that Revelation 17, God identifies this immoral woman as Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And Revelation says that all the nations of the earth have drunk of her wine, and all the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So the Bible shows the influence this Babylonian system has on the earth. And it's identified by God as a state of drunkenness. It's spiritual drunkenness. Now, is that the condition that Isaiah is describing here as we read in chapter 28? Yes, it is. And the reason becomes clear as we read on. So if you could turn back to Isaiah 28, I should have told you to keep your finger there. If you didn't, hopefully you did, but... let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. So maybe I'll just give you a second or two to turn there, since I didn't tell you to keep your finger there. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Wow, that's pretty graphic. Now notice here that God singles out the priest and the prophet. These are the spiritual guides of Israel. You know, the priests were the leaders regarding civil authority. You know, often we have the impression that the priest is like the preacher. You know, and the church, like the Catholic Church today, you have your priest and he's like the spiritual teacher. Well, that's not the case in ancient Israel. That was actually the title of the prophet. The prophet had the charge of being like the minister. The priests were those who administered government. So they are best compared to our modern day lawyers and judges. That's what the priests were. They were administrators of law. The prophets are like the church leaders. So God is singling out the civil leaders and the religious leaders. And he says they err in vision and they stumble in judgment due to their state of drunkenness. We're definitely talking about spiritual drunkenness. And when we understand the history of ancient Israel and we see that the main reason for their captivity wasn't necessarily that the people are sitting around getting physically drunk. They went into captivity due to disregarding God's commandments and getting involved in idolatry that they brought in from the neighboring pagan nations. And that's what the result of drinking Babylon's wine. So Isaiah has just given us the reason why Israel could not understand the truth of God. as a result of this sad state, Isaiah is going to ask a question and answer it at the same time. We have all these so-called spiritual guides who are incapable of discerning good from evil because they're all drunk. And verse 9 is what follows. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? The priest and the prophet, they're not available because they're too wasted. We can't rely on them. So we're going to rely on those weaned from the milk, those drawn from the breasts, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. All right, let's jump forward a chapter. Let's go over to chapter 29. Just to verify that what we're discovering here, this is a spiritual drunkenness, and it's brought about from drinking Babylon's wine. So notice Isaiah 29, we'll start reading in verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Eternal has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Now, that last passage sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the passage that Jesus Christ quotes to the religious leaders of his day. You know, recall he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is what is known as spiritual drunkenness. This is the result of taking on Babylon's wine. You know, back there in verse 9 it says, they are drunk but not with wine. You know, they stagger but not because of intoxicating drink. When the spiritual guides have taken in the customs and practices of pagan religion, mixed them in with the worship of God, what we're left with are guides that are wholly incapable of discerning good and evil and understanding sound doctrine. And that's astonishing, isn't it? Religious leaders, you know, trained scholars, they seek to understand the scriptures, but God has given them a spirit of deep sleep, which in reality they brought upon themselves through drunkenness. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 28 and let's notice something else that is revealed there regarding this method that God uses to transmit knowledge and wisdom. So God has closed their eyes. He's given them a spirit of deep sleep. And what is the principal way in which God has done this? You know, how has he done this? How has he confused and darkened the understanding of those who are not led by his spirit? Well, let's notice back in chapter 28, it's just after verses 9 and 10 where we discover that God gives understanding to the spiritually mature with line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and then we're just going to follow up with verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Isn't that fascinating? You know, the same method that God uses to enlighten those that are led by his spirit, well, that's the same method that he uses to confuse those who are not led by his spirit. You know, without being able to draw out the pieces of text like nuggets of treasure, you know, like pieces of a puzzle that are fitly joined together to form the bigger picture, well, we're simply blind to the bigger picture. Let's look at a snippet of scripture that demonstrates how this works on a very broad sense, you know, and let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Here we'll discover how vast elements of biblical scholarship, perhaps the majority of all biblical scholarship, how they can be left in the dark concerning their understanding of godly wisdom and biblical doctrine. And we'll pick it up right in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here's a proof text for you. A little snippet of scripture. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's a nice little proof text, right? A little snippet of scripture that demonstrates how all the brilliant minds of Judaism, you know, those rabbis, those legendary sages of old, well, they're without the proper tools of understanding. They, as a whole, reject the foundation of the apostles, the Greek scriptures. You know, I was in an internet discussion with someone. I think it was on the UCG Friends discussion site on Facebook. And one gal came on there and said, oh, should we throw away things like baking powder and baking soda during the days of unleavened bread? Because I was in a discussion with this rabbi who said it has nothing to do with rising bread. It only has to do with fermentation. So it's the fermentation process that the Jewish people worried about, but the rising itself has no spiritual, there's nothing to learn there about rising bread. So you can keep chemicals like sodium bicarbonate around, you just need to get rid of the yeast. Now, there is a point to be said there about that yeast has a way of infecting a lump of dough. But without the New Testament, you miss those passages of Scripture where Paul says that you are puffed up. You know, the rising process, there is analogies there as well. And I made that comment to her. I'm like, you know, I'm sure your rabbi friend is a very smart guy. He's a scholar. But we got the Apostle Paul here, and he says that the vain are those who are puffed up. I think there's something to be learned about bread that rises. So let's get rid of our bread that rises, whether it's been done through yeast or whether it's been done through baking powder. Let's just get rid of it all. And but that's an example of how without the tools that were given with the New Testament, you know, these brilliant minds of Judaism, they're without the proper tools of understanding. Well, what about the minds of those Western minds of mainstream Christianity? Well, they as a whole reject the foundation of the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures. Now, some might argue and say that, oh, that's not true. You know, mainstream Christianity believes in the Old Testament. They believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament. Yes, that's true. But the Old Testament is more than just a collection of inspired children's Bible stories. You know, there's more to the Old Testament than that. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to use the scriptures, the only scriptures that they had available to them, the only scriptures he could have possibly been referring to since the New Testament was not yet canonized into this. You know, they didn't have that yet, but Paul tells Timothy regarding the scriptures that all scripture is given as inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. Another proof text for you that you can hold on to, right? Sounds like there's a lot more to the Old Testament than children's Bible stories and pretty psalms for the hymn book. The Hebrew scriptures are for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. What is right and what is wrong? Well, we might be able to find that in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? The people of mainstream Christianity, they want to say that that's all done away, that they're just going to rely on the New Testament. Those who are led by God's Holy Spirit and are true followers of Jesus Christ, they have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. This group is described in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 14, as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's two more proof texts that you can add to your list. You know, passages of scripture that I've held fast to over the years to demonstrate that the true followers of God are those who keep his commandments and laws and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, it's law and grace, not law or grace. All right, so that passage there, Ephesians chapter 2, combined with Revelation 12, Revelation 14, they demonstrate very clearly how Bible scholars and religious leaders can be caused to stumble when they attempt to read the scriptures. You know, that combination right there of keeping God's commandments and believing in the faith of Christ, I think you pretty much eliminated about 95% of all biblical scholarship. Right there, it just dropped right out. So these other Bible scholars, you know, very smart people, very well-meaning, but when they attempt to read the scriptures, they stumble over not being able to put them together. They need to be able to draw the pieces out from both sources, put them together as a whole, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, would you like to see a demonstration of how this is done? How can we gather snippets of scripture together, string them together, and use them as a thread to form sound doctrine? Well, let's notice a genius example from the author of Hebrews. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's notice how the author of Hebrews uses this method in a masterful way to build doctrine. You know, the doctrine that he's going to build is the truth, or it's the reality that the resurrected Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He holds greater authority than the angels, and he functions as that permanent high priest, which is to replace the temporary Levitical administration. Let's notice as we read from Hebrews chapter 1 how the author of Hebrews builds line upon line, here a little and there a little. And we'll start with the doctrinal statement, and then we'll follow up with the string of supporting scriptures. So here's the doctrinal statement, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow, that's a truck. It's like being hit with a spiritual truck of a doctrinal statement there, right? If you're of the Hebrew people and you read something like that, that's the doctrinal statement. The teaching that the author of Hebrews is trying to get across, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He's appointed him heir of all things. He's obtained an inheritance greater than the angels, and so on. Now, let's notice the biblical support beams that he's going to use to uphold this doctrine. And keep in mind that definition that I read to you earlier, specifically this quote. Noting that a religious leader relies heavily just on proof texting is viewed in theological circles as a very negative evaluation. Let's see if the author of Hebrews here might be in danger of getting a very negative evaluation from the theological circles of his day. You know, the Sanhedrin and the council, the assembly. So let's start reading in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's taken from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Two snippets of scripture just put together. Rapid fire. And I'm just going to give you these scriptures quickly. You don't have to write them down or jot them down or remember them, because you know, they're just proof texts anyway, right? So. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire." That's taken from Psalm 104 and verse 4. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." That's taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "And you, Eternal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." That's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And that's taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Isn't that just a fascinating way of building doctrine? You know, again, there are those in certain theological circles who would look at an example like this and perhaps they'd give it a very negative evaluation. But, you know, that shouldn't surprise us coming from the panel of scholars that are drunk on Babylon's wine. You know, but we saw there how the author of Hebrews strung together about eight separate segments of scriptures taken from, you know, plucked out from various sources, you know, placed together like a script, you know, which he just read rapid fire. You know, it's astounding. You know, he just went right through there and pulled them out of the Psalms, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel. Again, it's just amazing. Now, having said all that, let's acknowledge that there is such a thing as improper proof texting. You know, there is such a thing as lifting snippets of scripture out of context and building faulty doctrines out of them. You know, just like the internet definition stated, you know, the danger is real. And that shouldn't surprise us, considering what we just read there in Isaiah 28 and 29. Those who are not led by God and His Spirit, well, they're stumbling around in the dark and they're getting drunk. They're asking, read this please. And the response is, I cannot, for I'm not literate. And God says it's because their fear of Him is guided by the commandments of men. You know, traditions, apart from the law of God, that's what forms and shapes their doctrinal teachings. And just like these folks might criticize you and me for proof texting, well, they themselves might be a little guilty of the very thing that they criticize. And that's no big surprise there, right? Let's notice just a few proof texts that can be used to improperly build major doctrines when we depart from the commandments of God and the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. How about the most famous proof text of them all? Who can tell me the most famous proof text of them all? That's close. That's the second most famous proof text of them all. Do not judge. What's the most famous proof text of them all?
John 3:16.
That's right. For God so loved the world. You don't have to turn there. You know this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly a true piece of scripture if there ever was one. But what sort of doctrine can be built by taking this passage out of context, not considering other passages that could be lined up with this one? You know, I recall working with a fellow at the time I first began attending God's church. You know, the whole work crew was heading out to the local tavern after work, you know, to do what they always do, you know, practicing drunkenness and lewdness and all forms of debauchery. And I said, you know what, I'm not going with you to do that. And the fellow looks at me and says, he wants to know why. You know, why aren't you going to go do that? And so I explained to him about coming into the church and all that. And he looks me straight in the eye and he says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And whoever believes that is saved. John 3:16 says so. So I don't need to stop having fun because I believe in Jesus. You know? And he was serious. He believed that with all his heart. Now, I know there's a lot of Protestant churches that don't believe that to that extreme. But this fellow did. Now, where did he get that idea from? I seriously doubt he ever picked up a Bible in his whole life. But somewhere he learned that John 3:16 says it. He who believes in Jesus gets eternal life. End of story. Well, how about another snippet of scripture that we can add to that and line up with that? From the same Apostle John, he says, he who says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's in the epistle of 1 John. How about the very words of Jesus himself? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Here we'll see some people who are actually doing mighty works in Jesus' name. You know, more than this coworker of mine who just said he acknowledged that Jesus existed and died for the sins of mankind, but he's going to continue to live in any form of sin that he chooses. These people here in Matthew chapter 7, well, they're actually trying to do the work in Jesus' name. And you all know this passage. It's in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful things in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? I added my own words there. Sorry about that. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, get away from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we see the doctrine of grace only salvation, apart from real obedience to God and his commandments, as built upon that proof text of John 3:16. Well, it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. And there are two more proof texts that are used to depart from obedience to God's commandments. You don't have to turn there. We'll read them very quickly as well. It's Galatians 2, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verse 8. So you probably know these from memory. Galatians 2, 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." True statement, right? No amount of keeping any law, you know, not even God's holy and righteous law, will justify you from your past sins. And so right off, that's the key word that needs to be analyzed. Just what do you mean justified? What does that word mean? And that's the subject of a different sermon. We don't have to get into that today. But suffice to say that this passage is not telling us that we can fornicate with our neighbor's spouse because we believe in Jesus. We have faith in Jesus, which is somehow apart from obedience to God's laws. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says essentially the same thing. And again, these passages of scriptures, these proof texts, I would say that these are the hallmark passages of Protestant theology. But they don't mean what many think they mean when we place them back into their context. And when we consider other passages that seem to say something different. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Of course that is truth. I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. You know, no amount of obedience on my part, no amount of work that I do is going to change the fact that I have sinned and I need God's grace. And it is a gift. So again, these three passages, I would say, are good examples of proof texts that many people have used. People who have criticized our methods of building doctrine have themselves used these proof texts in precisely the same way in which they've criticized others. So by now you might be thinking, wow, you know, Lynn, you've really come down hard on other people and their belief systems. And I apologize for that. But what about you, Lynn Leiby? Don't you have a problem with proof texting from time to time? Well, lest you think that I'm picking on mainstream Christianity or anyone else for not willing to acknowledge that I myself could be guilty of proof texting, or that you or anyone else in God's church might be guilty of proof texting, well, let me share with you my own personal proof text, you know, and we'll turn over to Romans chapter 14. Now, this is a passage of scripture that I read in my early years in God's church. I read this passage without considering the context. I didn't place it back in with the rest of the chapter. I didn't consider that the author and the audience and what was going on in that era that caused this passage to be written in the first place. I didn't consider that I was reading the passage through the lenses of 20th or 21st century culture. I just simply read the passage and I came to a conclusion as to what I thought it meant. I proof texted. And let me share that with you now. So Romans 14 and verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and the one who is weak eats only vegetables." Now, just reading that passage out of context, what does it plainly say? Paul sees being a vegetarian as being a weak Christian. He who is weak in the faith is one who eats only vegetables. Wouldn't you come to that same conclusion? You know, how else am I supposed to take this? All right, well, let's consider the context. And not just the context of the rest of the chapter, although we could do that, and that alone would shed some light on this, but let's consider who the letter is written to. And I don't just mean the Roman people in particular. I mean Gentiles as a whole. Let's consider that. Let's also consider the 21st century lens that I'm reading this through. Let's start from our own culture and mindset. And actually, let's start there. Let's do that first. So, first of all, I think it's a safe conclusion that the people of the first century weren't concerned about things like high cholesterol. They weren't concerned about genetically modified grains being fed to cattle. They weren't concerned about anything that a modern vegetarian might concern themselves with today. Everything they ate was organic. There was no such thing as chemical pesticides, no injecting growth hormones into animals. You know, a modern reason for being a vegetarian might be any number of these things. You know, perhaps there are animal rights activists. You know, they just love animals so much that they can't bring themselves to eat animal flesh. By the way, how many people here would become a vegetarian if you had to go out and slit the throat of the animal that you were going to eat that day, right? Should I ask for a show of hands who'd be willing to do that? You go out and slit the throat of your pet sheep, bleed it out, remove its internal organs, and then skin it. Then you can eat. How many would do that? Maybe all of a sudden being a vegetarian doesn't sound like a bad idea, right? I've done that before, you know. I've done it with a sheep, but I have dressed down an animal before and skinned it and did all that. And I'm not fond of it, you know. I don't even like the idea of yanking a fish out of its natural environment by skewering its mouth with a metal hook. You know, that kind of, it makes me cringe when I do that. And then remove the hook from its mouth, a barbed hook. It just, you know, the eyes are getting big and you're pulling this hook out. It just doesn't look very comfortable for the fish, you know. It seems like a very cruel way to do that, but I've done it. I've done it many times, and I don't like it. And so I totally understand why someone who is overcome with passion for living creatures might decide to become a vegetarian. But again, that's not me, you know. Although I am bothered by killing animals, I like to eat meat. So so trust me, I would get over it, you know. If I had to slit an animal's throat to eat meat, I'm going to dig down deep and I'm going to find a way to do that. Some people are vegetarians because they see a correlation between large amounts of saturated fat and heart disease. Was the first century Christian concerned with that? Probably not. But then again, how many people in the first century ate red meat at every meal? You know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day, 7 days a week. And then lived a sedentary lifestyle, sitting at a computer and not really doing anything for 8 to 10 hours a day. Not getting their blood flowing through any kind of physical exertion. Getting their blood vessels and their capillaries opened up and all that stuff that gets built up in your circulatory system, you know, all that can be naturally flushed away just by doing what God designed us to do and work a little bit, you know. So while I'm certainly no vegetarian, I will acknowledge that people in the Western world probably eat more meat on a regular basis than we should. We probably eat more meat than any ancient person ever imagined we could. You know, without modern refrigeration, what would it take for us to be able to have a heaping portion of meat at every meal? You know, are we going to go out and slaughter animals every single day just so we can support our satiating desire for meat? Not only does that sound very impractical, but it was probably not very affordable for the average person. And of course, the modern issues of GMO, growth hormones, and all that. All reasons why someone in our culture might become a vegetarian, but hardly the reasons why our first century brethren might become a vegetarian, right? Now, why do you suppose someone in first century Rome might become a vegetarian? All right, let's consider that context. And again, not just the Roman context. Let's consider the Gentile context. What was a major issue amongst Gentile Christians in God's church? Perhaps the central issue dealing with the whole essence of their conversion from their former pagan lives. Let's go over to Acts chapter 15 to find out. Now, oftentimes when we're turning to Acts 15, we're taking note of how the doctrine was established that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. But let's notice what they were admonished to be wary of. There is something that the apostles are going to tell the Gentiles. You need to be concerned with this. We're not going to trouble you with circumcision, but we are going to trouble you with some things. Let's notice Acts 15 and verse 19. Therefore I judge, this is James speaking, he stands up before the assembly and he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Interesting what four items are mentioned here. And of course we understand that these aren't the only four things that Gentile Christians needed to be concerned with. You know, certainly being a liar is not commendable. You know, gossiping amongst each other, I'm sure that was frowned upon. Stealing might be something we should avoid, right? No, these four things are specific to the way in which the pagan mindset was towards their religion. It's how they thought religiously. Pagan idolatry was central in the way that the pagan nations worshipped, or Gentiles. So they were admonished to abstain from foods offered to idols, from drinking blood. And when you understand that temple prostitution was a major part of pagan worship, well, then you see why the command was here to abstain from sexual immorality. It wasn't just because it was the sixth commandment, it was because that there was something directly involved with their way of worship. The Gentiles here are warned to avoid the central tenets of pagan worship. And food being offered to idols is indeed a major part of that. Okay, so that's our greater context concerning Gentile Christians in the first century. One of the fundamental issues that was central to their conversion was to give up pagan idolatry. Okay, so now let's go back and place Romans 14 verse 2 into context with the rest of chapter 14. Let's see the clues that pop out, keeping in mind this fundamental tenet of Gentile conversion that we got from Acts chapter 15. Let's notice Romans 14 and verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Ah, so we're talking about unclean meats, right? Wrong. That's not what we're talking about. Because those who are abstaining from the unclean are turning to vegetarianism as an alternative. And that's not the response that one would have towards those who now consider pork and shellfish as edible meat. You know, the so-called weak Christian who is turning to that mean old law of Moses, you know, what would they cite in that situation? Well, they would turn to Leviticus chapter 11. They'd give us the list of the things that is clean and unclean. That would be the response. But no, the weak Christian here doesn't do that. He becomes a vegetarian. All meat is unclean to this person for some reason. Even the good stuff, you know, beef and lamb and poultry. It's all unclean. Now, why would that be the case? Certainly not because of the law of Moses. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And drop down to verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Okay, so we're not even talking about eating meat exclusively anymore. Now we're talking about drinking wine, you know, eating and drinking. And it has to do with spiritual purity. Well, I think we can guess by now what the issue is, but let's not jump to conclusions just yet. Let's keep in mind that we're dealing with Gentile Christian conversion as a whole, and let's consider Paul's teaching to some other Gentiles. So turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to discover as we read here in 1 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with the exact same issue. There are those whose faith is weak concerning food. But here in 1 Corinthians, we're going to get a little bit more detail. And you know, that's always helpful when you come across a passage that might be slightly vague in the details in one place, but then you turn to another place in the scriptures where you're dealing with the exact same issues, but some of the blanks are filled in. More information is given. Let's notice how that works here as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Okay, we're clear on that. We're clear on what types of food we're talking about, right? We're not talking about the clean versus unclean of Leviticus 11. We're talking about edible meat, food, that was offered to idols. And we know this is a major central tenet of Gentiles' belief systems because of what we saw there in Acts 15. The apostles warn and admonish the Gentiles to avoid things offered to idols. So let's continue. There again in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul is telling us, when it gets right down to it, pagan idolatry has no power over Gentile believers. Even if pagan gods were real, you know, which they're not. But even if they were real, the God that we worship is the God in whom are all things. You know, Jesus Christ is the one through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now, what power does a pagan deity have over that? We worship the creator God of it all. Pagan idolatry is nothing. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Aha! Now we know the source of the weakness. Those whose faith is weak. You know, remember, Romans 14 says, he who becomes a vegetarian is for some reason weak in the faith. Well, here in the letter to Corinth, we see that those whose faith is weak, their faith is made weak because of their conscience is troubled due to a pagan idol. So you see, this has nothing to do with modern-day vegetarianism. This has to do with pagan idolatry. That's one of the commandments, you know. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So for Paul, the idol means nothing. You know, it has no power over him. He worships the living God who is maker of all things. He serves the living Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. He gives no homage to inferior pagan deities, whether they be real or imagined. They're nothing to him. And he calls that liberty. But now, wait a minute. It sounds like Paul is not in harmony with the other apostles there in Acts chapter 15. You know, James and the apostles gave Paul and Barnabas the charge to return to the Gentiles and tell them to avoid pagan idolatry, avoid food that's offered to pagan idols. But here we discover that Paul says it's really not an issue for him. He doesn't care about pagan idols. He doesn't care about food that's offered to idols. Is that what Paul is saying? And is he contradicting the other apostles? Is he contradicting Jesus Christ, who in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ tells the congregation there at Pergamos to beware of the doctrine of Balaam, which, among other things, was Balaam taught that it was okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, Revelation chapter 2 was written 30 years after Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So I guess one of my friends in Dallas said it appears that Jesus didn't get the memo from Paul that eating food offered to idols was really not a big deal. Well, here's where Peter's warning comes in handy. Recall the very last piece of advice that Peter gives us in his second epistle. He tells us to be careful when we read Paul. Paul's writings are hard to understand. So let's skip ahead a few chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and get just a little bit more detail that we can add to the mix before we jump to any conclusions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, that's clear, isn't it? Paul's not telling us to eat food offered to idols. He tells us to flee idolatry, get away from it. How then does he say he's not concerned with food that's apparently offered to idols back there in chapter 8? Let's notice verse 19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Again, very clear, you know, when Gentiles are sacrificing to their pagan idols, they're sacrificing to demons. Paul says, don't sit at that table. Don't have fellowship with demons and try to have and drink the cup of the Lord. Again, very clear. Turns out Paul is in harmony with the other apostles in Jerusalem. Turns out he is in harmony with Jesus Christ in Revelation. Well, then what is this liberty that Paul is talking about? Let's read verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the eternal's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat what is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, well then don't eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the eternal's and all its fullness. Okay, now the big picture is starting to emerge. You know, here we have people who are avoiding all the meat in the meat market. You know, we have people that are afraid to sit down to eat a meal with their unconverted friends and relatives because they're afraid that they might be spiritually defiled somehow, because who knows whether this cut of meat or that cut of meat was a participant in some pagan ritual that we weren't aware of. You know, maybe that was offered to an idol and we just didn't know it. You know, we weren't involved with that. Well, what do we do? How can we know? Well, there's only one sure way that we can not get spiritually defiled by accidentally consuming a piece of meat that was tainted by some pagan ritual. And you know what that is, right? Let's all become vegetarians. You know, now the problem is solved. You know, never eat meat again. Now there's no way we can be spiritually defiled, even by accident. And what does Paul say to that? He says, you know what? That's going just a little bit too far. You know, the act of paganism by some other participant, you know, not you. You know, you weren't involved in the pagan ritual, but it was some other participant that did this, and later you just happened to come across it. Well, that doesn't defile you in some way. And why not? Well, because paganism is a silly superstition. It has no power in and of itself. We worship the true and living God, and we don't need to be concerning ourselves with meat that may or may not have been involved in some ritual in time past. Now, does that mean that we can sit down at the pagan ceremony and participate in the ritual? Absolutely not. Paul says no. He says don't do it. Don't sit down at the table where we're fellowshipping with demons and expect to be able to drink from the cup of the Lord. Daniel and his companions refused to do that when they were in Babylon. They were required to sit down and participate in the pagan ritual before eating the meat. And Daniel said, you know, if it's all the same to you, I think we're just going to go vegetarian for now, if you don't mind. Was Daniel a weak Christian in Paul's eyes? You know, maybe that's what the Romans concluded as well. That's what Daniel did. Daniel went vegetarian, so let's us all go vegetarian, because that piece of meat that you bought at the market might have been involved in something. So was Daniel a weak Christian in Paul's eyes? I doubt it. Paul had just as much loathing and disdain for pagan idolatry as anyone else. We can't have fellowship at the Lord's table and the table of demons. But if you're going to go so far as to become a vegetarian because you don't know where a piece of meat came from, well, again, that's going a little bit too far. Paul saw that as weakness, because somehow you think that a pagan idol has power over your faith. Your faith in the true and living God of the universe. Paul says, don't worry about it. You know, you eat a steak that you later find out was offered to Apollo before it made it to the meat market. So what? You know, Jesus Christ is greater than Apollo. That is Paul's conclusion. And that's liberty. That is the freeing of the Gentile mind from the bondage of pagan superstition that was held over them. And that's deep. That was a central issue in first century Gentile conversion. That's the context where the single verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 2 belongs. My little proof text, which I held to for I don't know how many years before I understood the greater context. You know, vegetarian is not what makes someone's faith weak. Believing in the power of pagan idolatry, the central tenet from which first century Christians were called out of, believing in that power over the power of God in Christ, that is weakness. Romans 14 needs to be read alongside 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here a little, there a little. We pull it together and we build the doctrine. Well, that's the lowdown on proof texting. Let me give you a brief summary of what we covered today. We saw that many critics of proof texting are quick to reject the very method by which God instructs his people, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We were able to see which group of people are spiritually mature enough to discern this method of teaching, and which group stumbles over that same method of teaching. We saw a masterful and perfect illustration of how that method is used to demonstrate to the Hebrews by what authority Jesus Christ has as the Son of God to hold that office of high priest. We saw how many of those critics from mainstream Christianity, you know, despite their resistance to the proper way of piecing scriptures together, well, they themselves might be a little guilty of proof texting, doing their own proof texting. We saw three passages of scripture that are hallmark proof texts of the great majority within mainstream Christianity. You know, John 3:16, Galatians 2, verse 7, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I think it's Galatians 2:16, not Galatians 2:7. I don't know why I have that in my notes there, but anyway, you know the verse well. So, and then we finally acknowledge that even we in God's church can be guilty of proof texting if we're not careful. Or perhaps I should say I was guilty of proof texting. You know, I'm not going to speak for you or others in God's church, but I was guilty of assuming that Romans 14, verse 2 was a proof text to assume that being a vegetarian is a sure sign of being a weak Christian. And how do we remedy my careless application of Scripture? Well, by examining the context of the verse. And not just the verse back into the chapter, not just the chapter back into the epistle, but we placed it back into the whole New Testament. You know, we considered other statements by Paul, you know, letters to other congregations, admonitions from the apostles, things that Jesus Christ said himself. You know, we took note that where Paul seemed to be in contradiction with other apostles and with Jesus Christ, well, there had to be another explanation, because that explanation is not acceptable. It doesn't compute. You know, there are no contradictions between Paul and the apostles. There are no contradictions between Paul and Jesus Christ. And that's a good formula to hold fast to. You know, when we come across a seemingly troubling passage in Paul's writings, you know, passages that Peter told us to be careful of, you know, be careful with Paul's writings. They're hard to understand. Well, we can begin by holding to this formula. Paul doesn't contradict the apostles. Paul doesn't contradict Jesus Christ. And if we come across a passage that, in our minds, contradicts what other parts of the Bible says, well, there has to be another explanation. And so with the case of Romans 14, we dug deeper, and we got that other explanation. And that's how it's done. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, and there a little.